Thanks very much, lovely Catherine.
Also true. Just arranged myself with all my stuff. I've come with my very PC iPad cover, as always. Anyone not seen it before? It says, some people just need a high five in the face with a chair. Somebody bought it for me as a gift. I don't know what that says. I think I do know what that says, but I'm going to just move on. That's on tape now, though, isn't it? Probably for the second time. Not so good. Catherine is right. We are going to talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan tonight. We're working our way through a series on the parables of grace, or titled The Parables of Grace, which is based on this book by Robert Capon, I think we'll call him. I have to admit to not reading the whole book, but that I'm going to blame that on John, because he only gave me the book last week. But I have read the chapter on the Good Samaritan, so we should be fine. John introduced us to kind of the idea of talking about parables of grace, and then Catherine spoke last week on the unforgiving servant. So do look those up if you weren't here and didn't hear them. So I think the parable of the Good Samaritan is probably one of the most familiar parables. It's certainly frequently used at my school in assemblies and RE lessons to demonstrate to children this is the way you should behave, be nice to everybody. Obviously it works like a charm, which is why we have to frequently use it, so maybe not quite so good. But I think it's one of those messages that's used from a very early age, and probably even people that don't frequently go to church are aware of the parable. So I was intrigued, really, when John gave me the title and said, and we're working on a series called The Parables of Grace. And I was like, well, I know the story, but I'm not really totally seeing how it's going to be included in a series on grace. I'm not sure how God's grace necessarily comes through that story. So it was a good thing I had a book to read. Capon suggests, really, in the book that we look at the parable in the wrong way. Maybe not in the way that we're supposed to look at it, or not in the way that tells us a message that I think's really important. So it was a new idea to me. It might not be a new idea to you. I might just be looking incredibly ignorant. But that's what I'm going to share tonight. So let's first of all read the story. I'm going to read it from Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The man, the one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." So this story is probably familiar to the point of not really needing to read it from the Bible, probably being able to retell it without having it in front of you. I'm sure that's true for a lot of people here. And I expect most of you have heard people speak on it. You've heard sermons on the passage before. But let's just go through some of the details of it in order to think about a potential alternative message. So the story begins with a teacher of the law asking Jesus how he can inherit eternal life. This man is a teacher of the law. He's a devout Jewish spiritual leader who knows the Old Testament well. He knows it inside out and back to front. He's not the kind of man who needs to hear a story about how he should be kind to others, about how he should look out for those in need, show mercy and compassion to those that are suffering. We know those things already. Common human decency recognises that when another is suffering, we should help. The Jewish teacher would have known the same. Surely he was a good and moral man who understood the need to have compassion on those in need. But when Jesus turns the question back on him, he can give him a good answer. He says about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and that you should love your neighbours yourself. The people of Israel were, by and large, a generous and caring people. They valued life and they took care of the needy. They placed really high value on giving to charity and doing charitable works. This man didn't need a lesson in being kind and looking out for people that are hurting or broken. So, on the surface, this parable seems like a story about kindness and about doing the right thing. But maybe already, by talking about or thinking about what the teacher of the law would already know, we start to see that there's something else going on here. The term Samaritan is fairly well established in our vocabulary. I googled it for a definition. I've given up on actual books. Don't tell my children. And the first page that came up said, a Samaritan is, literally the first thing it said was, a charitable or helpful person. We know this word to mean people that devote themselves to helping others. It's been used to name hospitals and people that do incredible things to support others. But if we think about the Jewish people of the first century who are hearing Jesus' stories for the first time, they certainly wouldn't have shared that definition. They would never have heard of the term Good Samaritan. In fact, to them, it would have been an oxymoron. Nod to the English teacher. Two words that really don't belong together. To those Jews, there was no such thing as a Good Samaritan. Samaritans were evil. They were bad people, people that you tried to avoid, people that were shunned, people that you just didn't associate yourself with. Good and Samaritan simply didn't go together. I found this quote from a blog that I was reading. It says, for a Jew to call a Samaritan good would be like telling a member of the John Birch Society a story about the good communist. It would be like telling an African American a story about the good Ku Klux Klan member. It would be like standing at Ground Zero in New York City and telling a story about the good Al-Qaeda terrorist. I'm not sure if I can draw a parallel, being a teacher, but perhaps for me it would be like telling me that Michael Gove was a good minister for education. My point is that this story would have been really shocking. Not humorous, shocking to those who heard it originally. They were used to hearing stories about religious Jews like priests and Levites doing the good thing, being the good guys. And the idea that a Samaritan could be a hero in the story was beyond belief. At my school, we use a learning system for maths called Maths Makes Sense, which is based on cups. those like little paper cups that you get in McDonald's for sauce. We use those for maths. And some people would have been privileged enough to have a demonstration in the pub, probably a good few years ago now. Anyone? Do you remember? Just nod and say yes. Pardon? No, it wasn't with an iPad, but it was with pint glasses. It wasn't the same. But anyway, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to demonstrate it now. But it's a great system. I'm a total advocate for it. Nothing to do with being the maths coordinator. It uses cups as a concrete object to explain the concept of number to children. And I've got year six this year, and the cups are used all the way through the school, but as the children get older and they come on to more complicated questions, they don't use the cups so much. But when we come across things that are new, I quite often go back to the cups to talk about those, to introduce it to them, because it's something that they started their learning with. The children very much think that now that they're the big year six, they don't need to use the cups. So as soon as I get them out or mention them, they start moaning and grumbling, and they're like, oh, we don't need to use the cups, we're too good for that. they find talking about the cups a difficult thing to hear because they don't think they need to. Incredibly, Jesus was saying to this teacher of the law that if he wanted to know how to inherit eternal life, he needed to learn it from a Samaritan. That would have been incredibly difficult to hear. If we just skip to the end of the story, I want to look at the wording that Jesus uses. At the very beginning, the man asked Jesus what he can do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus answers him by saying, what's written in the law and how do you read it? How do you interpret that? And the man answers, love the Lord your God, da, 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 and love your neighbour as yourself. And then he says, but who is my neighbour? If we jump to the end of the story then, verse 36 says, which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man? Which of these three do you think was a neighbour? The man originally asked, who is my neighbour? Jesus turns the question around and says, who do you think was a neighbour? In the teacher's eye, the neighbour was the needy one. And it was his job as a good Jewish religious person to love him. But in Jesus' story, the neighbour is the Samaritan. The neighbour is the Samaritan who acted like a neighbour by helping the needy person. The neighbour is not the one in need. The neighbour, the one who is being served. Keep tapping this iPad. Don't use an iPad for your talks. The neighbour is not the one in need, the one who is served and helped and healed. The neighbour is the one who does the serving. It's not the Jewish man by the side of the road who needs help. The neighbour is the Samaritan who helped him. So rather than thinking from this parable that the command is to love our neighbours, making us the givers and them the takers, that they are the needy ones and we need to give them help. Rather than thinking that, Jesus defined the neighbour as the one who helps us when we are in need. The one who helps us when we are in need. When we think of others as neighbours, we make ourselves the one to love and to serve them. We're the givers and they're the takers. We're the ones in control. We're doing the helping. They have no control. They're dependent on us for their well-being. We define our neighbours as the ones who are responsible to serve. I think for the Jewish teacher and for us, certainly for me, that's where our comfort zone is, where we can be the ones in control. We can be the ones to help. It makes us feel good, and we like it. But what if I'm the needy one? What if you're the needy one? What if I'm the one that needs help? What if I need a neighbour to come and help me? What if that neighbour is a Samaritan. That's not so comfortable somehow. Capon in the book suggests that the defining character in the story of the Good Samaritan is not the Samaritan, but the wounded traveller, the man who fell among the thieves. The actual Christ figure is a down and outer who, by just lying there in his lostness and his proximity to death, is in fact the closest thing to Jesus in this parable. He says that the Samaritan is just another character in the story who had the opportunity to display neighbourliness as Jesus defines it. Capon suggests that in the story of the Good Samaritan, we're encouraged to imitate the man left to die on the side of the road. We're encouraged to face up to our brokenness from our sin and our lostness in the world. Only then can we fully understand the grace extended to us by the Father. I found a few definitions of grace that I thought were really lovely. Grace is the love of God shown to the unlovely, the peace of God given to the restless, the unmerited favour of God. Grace is unconditional love toward a person who does not deserve it. I quite like the idea that the man left by the side of the road represents Jesus, and that we're encouraged to see that in ourselves and imitate that. But I think I like more the idea that God is represented by the Samaritan. Someone who, in our most desperate moments, comes to us, picks us up from the side of the road, bandages our wounds, pours on oil and wine, places us on a donkey, and takes us to an inn to care for us. Thinking of myself as the broken man lying on the side of the road instead of being the Samaritan is something that's new to me, but something that brings home to me again the incredible grace I live in day by day. That's what I've taken, really, from looking at this parable, that in order to fully understand the good news that it's in the Bible, I need to see in myself the broken and sinful person that I am, and that God loves me despite all that. This is what Capon said in an interview that I read online. I was made visiting professor of something or other in religion at the University of Tulsa for the full term back in the 80s or 90s. I had two classes. One was a 39-week beginning course. I taught the parables, and I had, I would say, everybody against me. All these youngsters were against me because what I was saying was against everything they had ever heard. I pounded and pounded and pounded for 39 weeks. I went through every parable. One young lady came up to me at the end and said, "You know, when I first came here, I didn't like anything you said because it contradicted everything I knew. But you have done something. For the first time in my life, I see that it really is good news. They thought that the gospel was bad news." He also went on to say, "Suppose a mother has a kid who comes in all muddy. She just washes off the mud. She loves her child and doesn't wait to see whether the kid decides if he wants to live with mud all over him. She just washes it off. And if she is a faithful, true mother, she will continually take that mud into herself and say, 'Well, this is my son, and I will stick with him.' The point is that sin is mud. It's a cover-up or cover-over of your true being as a person. And Jesus has washed it away. He's erased the sins. He's washed them away." Just to stick with the reading a quote theme, I'm going to read a little bit from the Ragamuffin Gospel that's by Brennan Manning about grace. I say a little bit, it's actually quite long, but it's quite good. "Getting honest with ourselves does not make us unacceptable to God. It does not distance us from God, but draws us to him as nothing else can, and opens us anew to the flow of grace. While Jesus calls each of us to a more perfect life, we cannot achieve it on our own. To be alive is to be broken. To be broken is to stand in need of grace. It is only through grace that any of us could dare to hope that we could become more like Christ. The saved sinner with the tilted halo has been converted from mistrust to trust, has arrived at an inner poverty of spirit, and lives as best he or she can in rigorous honesty with self, others, and God. The question the gospel of grace puts to us is simply this: who shall separate you from the love of Christ? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid that your weakness could separate you from the love of Christ? It can't. Are you afraid that your inadequacies could separate you from the love of Christ? They can't. Are you afraid that your inner poverty could separate you from the love of Christ? It can't. Difficult marriage, loneliness, anxiety over the children's future? They can't. Negative self-image? It can't. Economic hardship, racial hatred, street crime? They can't. Rejection by loved ones or the suffering of loved ones? They can't. Persecution by authorities going to jail? They can't. Nuclear war? It can't. Mistakes, fears, uncertainties? They can't. The gospel of grace calls out, nothing can ever separate you from the love of God made visible in Christ Jesus our Lord. You must be convinced of this, trust it, and never forget to remember. Everything else will pass away, but the love of Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Faith will become vision, hope will become possession, but the love of Jesus Christ that is stronger than death endures forever. In the end, it is the one thing you can hang on to. To finish, I'm just going to get lovely Natalie, oh lovely again, to play a song by Rend Collective. Just to give an opportunity for you to reflect on what I've said, really. Maybe to have a think about being... Are you making a face at me? Oh, fine. That's fine. Just to give you the opportunity to think about maybe switching the place that you thought you had in that parable. To think about yourself as the one lying by the side of the road and Jesus being that saviour, that rescuer. And then maybe just to dwell on how incredible God's grace is.